Our text this morning is Mark 15:33. Mark 15, beginning at verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and the less, and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. You may be seated.
When we approached Passion Week in the Gospel of Mark, I said that studying Passion Week was like entering into the holy place of God's Word. In so many ways, it is the central focus of the Word of God. Well, studying the last week of our Lord's life is like entering into the holy place of God's Word, then peering into Gethsemane as we did, is like pulling back the curtain and taking one step into the Holy of Holies of God's Word. The passage that's in front of us today is as if we are walking right in to the Holy of Holies and staring at the mercy seat right in front of our face. I would submit to you today that there is no passage in all of Scripture which is more moving, more profound, more mysterious, more solemn than Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 34. And I have to honestly and earnestly tell you that as I have approached this text this week, the thought of preaching it has caused fear and trembling. It is, in a sanctified way, an intimidating text. How in the world could a man approach a passage like this and dare to expound the cry of abandonment of our Lord Jesus? There was even something in singing Psalm 22 and singing the words that our Lord spoke, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that in a sense caused my own soul to recoil as if the words themselves should be saved for Jesus and Jesus only. How can we look at Golgotha and Emmanuel's cry of abandonment and say we're going to expound it without sounding pious or mystical? It has been my prayer that God Himself would be pleased to expound it by the power of His Holy Spirit. In order to understand the cry of abandonment that we read in verses 33 and 34, we really do need to back up to chapter 14 and look at a few critical verses there. Mark chapter 14 and verse 32. The cry of Golgotha only makes sense against the backdrop of the prayer of Gethsemane. Verse 32, Mark's Gospel reads, "They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.' And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.'" We remember in the course of the passage and the expositions that Jesus returns, finds his disciples sleeping, and returns to that place of prayer three more occasions, praying the same thing. "Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And it is the background of that prayer that helps us understand Jesus' cry from Golgotha. Jesus had prayed that the hour might pass him by. You'll remember throughout the gospel records, there are a number of occasions where Jesus, where it is said of Jesus, his hour had not yet come, or where he says of himself, "My hour had not yet come." His hour was the climax of his earthly ministry that would end in his physical death upon Calvary. And so as he looks at that hour, the hour for which he came, his own holy soul recoils from the hour, and he prays to the Father that that hour might just pass him by. And then he prays that the cup would be removed from him. He prays for escape from the hour and removal of the cup. The hour and the cup, both of them striking a terror into the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that he recoils from the very thought of having to face the hour and drink the cup. "No, Father, not the hour, not the cup. If there's some other way, if there's some other way, but yet, not my will, but thine be done." It is that background looming just beyond Golgotha that gives us a sense of what is happening as Jesus hangs on the cursed tree. Chapter 15 and verse 33, Mark is very precise in telling us, when the sixth hour came, darkness came or fell over the whole earth or the whole land until the ninth hour. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all specify the last 3 hours of Jesus. They all specify what happens at the sixth hour, what happens at the ninth hour. All of them focus upon that 3 hour period of time. Klaus Skilder says, from the catastrophe of the crucifixion, he enters into the passion of being crucified. The busyness, the mockery, the taunting, the bustle, all strangely subsides at the sixth hour. What had filled the air, blasphemies and curses and tauntings and mockings, suddenly begins to just strangely disappear as the sixth hour comes. There was much activity during those first 3 hours, but the last 3 hours are subdued, and in none of the gospel accounts is one event recorded from the sixth to the ninth hour. One commentator says, "With the darkness, there fell an awed hush upon the scene." Here's our Lord Jesus nailed to a crude Roman cross. He's having insults hurled at him. He's having verbal abuses. He's having the spit of Roman soldiers. He's having the mockery and the taunts of those passing by. And it is broad daylight. But something begins to happen which automatically changes the very atmosphere of Calvary. The Scripture tells us that at the sixth hour, darkness fell over the whole land. Using a sanctified imagination, we well can imagine our Lord there nailed upon Calvary's tree and all of a sudden becoming very painfully aware that the noonday sun that had been out and shining brightly had now given way to darkness, and the darkness begins to envelop Him, and the darkness begins to descend upon all of those so that there's no more mocking, there's no more taunting, there's no more blaspheming. Darkness has come and all is quiet. Once the darkness had covered the land, Jesus knew His hour had come. What is revealed to us in this passage should sober us as we think of our blessed Lord suspended between heaven and earth and becoming consciously aware that the darkness had come. I would suggest to you that the darkness that we read of in verse 33 symbolizes the cosmic dimensions of Jesus' death. As the darkness begins to bring a hush upon those around, the Father is speaking in the darkness, and we need to understand what He is saying in the midst of the darkness. First of all, we need to recognize that in the Old Testament, darkness was a trademark of the day of the Lord. Darkness was something that was a harbinger of saying the judgment of the day of the Lord has come. Remember, the day of the Lord is the day of God's visitation, the day of wrath, the day of punishment, the day of judgment. The day of the Lord is when God draws near and He has His sword unsheathed and He's ready to do business. He's ready to bring judgment. And darkness is a symbol that the day of the Lord has come and God is about to bring judgment and wrath. We've already seen it in our exposition of the book of Joel. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Zephaniah, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Perhaps the most interesting passage of all. Listen carefully to the words of Amos. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head, and I will make it a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be a bitter day. As darkness descends upon the land, it is as if God Himself was speaking in the darkness, saying, the day of the Lord has come. The day of judgment has come. The day of pouring out my wrath has come. But darkness is not only a harbinger of the day of the Lord, but we also saw darkness when our Lord brought judgment onto Egypt, didn't we? Look at Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. Verses 21 and 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Do you know what the next plague was to follow? The taking of the firstborn. Sinclair Ferguson says, in the Exodus from Egypt, the plague of darkness had been God's last word to Pharaoh before the angel of death visited the land. Now the Exodus was finding its ultimate fulfillment in the Exodus which Jesus was accomplishing at Jerusalem. There was a plague of darkness preceding the sacrifice of Christ as the Paschal Lamb. But this time, it was God's own firstborn who was to die. At the sixth hour, darkness covers the whole land, and the darkness had come because the wrath of God was about to be unleashed. The darkness, no doubt the darkness which could have been felt, was a harbinger that the judgment of God was about to be unfurled. The day of the Lord was about to find its mark, and it wouldn't find its mark in the bosoms of Roman soldiers or of mocking Jews. The day of the Lord would find its mark upon the one who was nailed to Calvary's tree. The justice of God was about to be poured out and to be satisfied. The vengeance of God was about to be satiated, not with the blood of Roman soldiers, not with the blood of Pilate or Herod, but with the blood of his own son. Thus, darkness covered the whole land. Something happens in those 3 hours that we have no way to know nor describe. The Bible is silent on what happens from noon till 3 o'clock. The only thing the Bible tells us is that darkness had covered the whole land. And in that darkness, the day of the Lord had come. In that darkness, the judgment of God had come. In that darkness, God was speaking, but it was a speaking in silence. The mocking had ceased, the taunting had ceased, and all was quiet around Calvary until the ninth hour. And the ninth hour comes, and in the most profound, solemn text in all of God's Word, the ninth hour comes, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" Which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In this cry of the Lord Jesus, we have what many have called throughout the ages the cry of dereliction. Others, using a more contemporary word, have called it the cry of abandonment or desolation. Elizabeth Browning, in her poem, describes it as Emmanuel's orphaned cry. Whatever these words mean, one thing we know for sure, and that is we will never be able to fully understand the depth of meaning or the magnitude of the significance of these words. There is an element of mystery. There is something that is unfathomable and inscrutable about these words as the Lord Jesus cried out. John Flavel said the suffering of his soul was the very soul of his sufferings. And what he experienced in those 3 hours, no human being could ever tell. The Scripture tells us very clearly at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. You remember from last week and the week before, as we discussed the logistics, as it were, of crucifixion, that every breath was absolutely painful for the crucified victim. let alone to exhale and to speak a word, would have shot in excruciating pain through the arms, through the legs, causing convulsions in the chest as he tried to breathe. So every word that Jesus spoke upon Calvary had weight and significance because it was a word that cost him something. And here, as darkness descends and envelops the Lord Jesus, it reaches its apex at the sixth or the third hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. After 6 hours upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ gathers up his strength. After 3 hours of silence, after 3 hours of suffering, after 3 hours of torture and agonizing pain, the Lord Jesus gathers his strength. And he's going to use that voice that had been trained by preaching outdoors to multitudes. And Jesus gathers his physical strength and he absolutely breaks the silence with not a whimper, not a whisper, but a loud shout. The silence was broken by these words. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are the only words recorded in Mark's gospel that Jesus spoke from the cross. It's a quotation from Psalm 22 and verse 1. We sang Psalm 22 today. The repetition of my God is emphatic. There is something about it that grips the soul. My God, and even though it is certainly a cry of desperation and destitution, there is also a sense of a clinging trust. The voice is racked with anguish. My God, but notice Jesus still says, my God. Although the Father had abandoned the Son in no way abandoned his trust in the Father. And he cries out with a clinging trust to his God, my God, my God. And then he asks the question, why have you forsaken me? Using the very words that King David had written 1,000 years before. Now, some have argued that Jesus was really not forsaken on the cross. And that when he asks, why have you forsaken me, he really is expressing that he only felt like he was forsaken. Of course, that statement would have been true of David, would it not, who originally wrote the psalm. David felt like he was forsaken, but we know that God had not forsaken him. T.R. Glover put it this way. He says, I have sometimes thought that there was never an utterance that reveals more amazingly the distance between feeling and fact. I think it's safe to take Jesus' words as reflecting a real abandonment, a real forsaking by the Father. Carson says it seems difficult to understand how Jesus, who lived in the closest possible fellowship with the Father, could have been unaware whether he had in fact been abandoned. Leon Morris echoes that when he says, can we really believe that a modern student of the gospel knows more of the realities of such a situation than Jesus did himself? Cranfield, the burden of the world's sin, his complete identification with sinners involved not merely a felt, but a real abandonment by his Father. As we look at this cry, this heart-wrenching cry, it's bad enough for King David, in the depth of his own sorrow and agony of soul, to utter such a cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it is something totally different for the sinless Son of God to utter such a cry. And I would like to attempt to give you 4 reasons why Jesus uttered this cry. The first and the obvious reason is that the sinless Son had indeed been abandoned by the Father. We need to understand that our Lord Jesus Christ knew perfect fellowship with the Father from day one. Jesus walked in perfect harmony with His Father. He, even as we saw Wednesday night in Isaiah 50, the Father wakens Him morning by morning, giving Him the tongue of disciples that He may sustain a weary one with a word. And the Lord speaks to Him, teaching Him morning by morning, awakening Him with a close fellowship and a delight in one another. The Father and the Son walked together as no two have ever walked. Jesus had fellowship with the Father like no one has ever had fellowship with the Father. Imagine unbroken, unhindered fellowship with God the Father. Imagine never having to confess sin, never being alienated from God, never knowing what it is to experience a dark night of the soul, never knowing what it is to experience a divine desertion, but rather walking in perfect harmony, perfect fellowship with the Father. Jesus says to His disciples in John 16, at the night in which He was betrayed, He said, "All of you will abandon me, but my Father will not abandon me." Jesus knew what it was to be forsaken. He knew what it was to be betrayed, but not by His Father, by the hands of men. Jesus knew the painful experiences, but through them all, do you know what Jesus experienced? He experienced the Father holding Him up, strengthening Him through the midst of pain, through the midst of trial, through the midst of tribulation. Jesus knew what it was to be the servant of Isaiah 42:1. "Behold, my servant in whom I delight, my servant whom I uphold." Jesus never knew one solitary second of no conscious sense that the Father was with Him. And now, He was rejected and forsaken by the one whom He walked with in perfect intimacy. We should not try to speculate what happened to the unity of the Godhead, the unity of the Trinity, because nothing happened to the unity of the Godhead. The Godhead is eternal and immutable, unchangeable. But Jesus is not abandoned on Calvary as the second person of the Godhead. He's abandoned on Calvary as the second Adam, the representative and surety of His people. Linsky says, "No man can really know what it meant for God to forsake or abandon Jesus during those three awful hours." The cry, Emmanuel's orphaned cry, came because the sinless Son had been abandoned by the Father. The abandonment of the Father. This past week, all of us heard the absolutely horrifying news of the mother who had drowned her five children. And we ask ourselves, how? How could a human being do that to her own flesh and blood? I mean, how many of us heard the report on the news and just were shocked? You don't do that to your children. And my friends, we should be horrified. We should be absolutely appalled that a human being would do that to her offspring. But I tell you, in the overall picture, the horror of what that mother did does not even attain a glimmer of what the Father did to His Son. Do you get the picture? We're not talking about the Father telling Jesus He would be right back. We're talking about abandonment, rejection. We're talking about the Father turning from the Son in such a way that the Son knew the Father had just forsaken Him. Secondly, the meaning of this cry. As we look at this cry of abandonment, what we see is the sinless Son was taking the place of sinners. God had said very emphatically to his people Israel, Isaiah 59, your sins have separated you from your God. Separation is the just punishment for sin. Paul says he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He, the Father, made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. What we have in the cry of dereliction is the sinless Son taking the place of sinners, stepping into the stead of sinners to be separated from the Father, stepping into the stead of sinners to bear the curse, stepping into the stead of sinners to become sin. Think about it. Our Lord Jesus, nailed to the Roman cross, and he ends up in those 3 hours, however the Father saw fit to do this, we will never know. But in those 3 hours, the Lord Jesus Christ is covered. He is covered with all of our sin and all of our filth. He becomes our sin. He becomes the personification of the grossest, vilest sinner. Jesus is covered with our sin. He's covered with our filth. He's covered with our wicked imaginations. He's covered with our blasphemous words. He's covered with our unclean acts. He is covered with everything that separates us from God. He's covered with everything that puts us under the curse of the law. He is covered with everything that God says I must punish and punish forever. He becomes a curse. He becomes a wretched, vile sinner in the face of God. And that wretched, vile condition leaves God the Father with no choice but to turn his back upon the wretched, filthy sight of Calvary's tree. The Father's eyes could not bear, and the holy wrath was incited. And there on Calvary's tree, because of the Father's abandonment, darkness enters into the soul, into the holy soul of Jesus, the soul that had known nothing but light and truth, the soul that had known nothing but fellowship with the Father. Now darkness enters into that soul, and he is, for the first time in his whole existence, all alone, bearing our sins. The wages of sin is death. And there is Jesus receiving in himself the wages which we deserved. The sinless Son had been abandoned by his Father. The sinless Son was taking the place of sinners. Third, the sinless Son was drinking the cup which sinners deserved. This is where the prayer of Gethsemane is so helpful to us. What Jesus was shrinking back from in Gethsemane was the thought of this cup, whatever the cup is, touching his lips and having to drink it. He asked the Father to cause it to pass him by, and yet it is not going to pass him by. And what he finds out is that on Calvary, during those 3 hours, he is made to drink that cup. That cup is described for us in Psalm 75, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked must drain and drink down its dregs. Isaiah, rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling, you have drained to the dregs. Did you get that? The cup of his wrath, the chalice of reeling. What that cup represented was God's just and holy wrath against sinners. That's the imagery of the cup. It is the cup that is mixed with the fierce wine of the wrath of Almighty God. And here it is, mixed for you and me, what we deserve. Every act of sin should separate us from God, and every act of sin should mix the cup and put to our lips to make us drink. And here's the Lord Jesus upon the cross. And He is now drinking that cup of wrath in our place. He is drinking that chalice of vengeance. He is drinking the cup that is mixed with the anger and the wrath of Almighty God towards rebels. It is the white hot fury and fierceness of the Almighty, unmixed with mercy, not a single drop of love, nothing but pure justice. That's what's in the cup. And the cup is lifted to the Savior's lips on Calvary, and He is made to drink it down to its dregs. Is it any wonder He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Fourth, the sinless Son was absorbing the wrath which sinners deserved. I say it reverently. I say it in truth. Hell came to Golgotha. What makes hell hell is that it is the place where God justly demonstrates His righteous wrath against sinners. And hell came to Golgotha, and it was the hell that we deserved, and it was the hell of our separation, and it was the wrath and the punishment which belonged to us, so that we sing sometimes, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. We are talking about a wrath that came because we sinned. Arthur W. Pink says, at the cross, then, as nowhere else, we see the infinite malignity of sin. Did you hear that term? The infinite malignity of sin and the justice of God in the punishment thereof. My God, why have You forsaken Me? We could do 100 expositions on this text and never scratch the surface. As we look at Christ's cry from the cross, what we see is that it is we, each and every one of us here, we are the ones who deserve to be forsaken by God. We are the ones who deserve to be the objects of His wrath. It is an eternal forsakenness that each one of us deserve, an eternal separation in hell. But it is Christ who bears it for us. It is Christ who stands in our stead and takes the brunt of our punishment. And we are the ones who deserve it. We are the ones who should be absorbing it. We are the ones who should be suffering in eternal torments, and that forever and ever. And yet it's the Lord Jesus Christ in those hours upon Calvary who absorbs it into His own soul so that you and I will never, ever have to. O Christ, what burdens bowed Thy head. Our load was laid on Thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead. Didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, Thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for Thee. But Thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. Jehovah lifted up His rod. O Christ, it fell on Thee. Thou wast sore stricken of Thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, Thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. The tempest's awful voice was heard. O Christ, it broke on Thee. Thy open bosom was my ward. It braved the storm for me. Was scarred, Thy visage marred. Now cloudless peace for me. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make, now sleeps that sword for me. For me, Lord Jesus, Thou hast died. And I have died in Thee. Thou art risen, my bands are all untied. And now Thou livest in me. When purified, made white and tried, Thy glory then for me. The Lord Jesus Christ bears our damnation on His shoulders. He absorbs our just torment in His own soul so that we might find shelter from wrath and deliverance from damnation. He was forsaken. In the purest sense of the word, God forsaken. He endured hell, He endured wrath, so that you and me could be delivered forever. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then I tell you the truth. There is a sword of divine justice that is hanging over your head. And if you live and die an unrepentant sinner, upon your death, the sword of God's divine justice will be plunged into your soul forever, and you will experience eternal separation from God, and you will know by experience what it is to say, "You have forsaken me." Who in their right mind would ever want to live and die separated from God so that they might be forsaken on the last day and to live an eternity in the punishments of hell? Who in their right mind would want to say, "I want to face Jehovah's justice. I want to face God's righteousness. I want to know what His wrath is like"? My friends, you do not. You need mercy. You need grace. You need the Lord Jesus Christ, who absorbed your punishment into His own soul and body, that you might be delivered from the wrath to come. Embrace Christ. Who in the world, in their right mind, would reject a Savior who endured this? Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Embrace the cross. Kneel at the foot of Calvary. "Lord Jesus, I am a guilty, vile sinner. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let me find refuge and safety in the cross. Let me find refuge and safety in Your own sin bearing, Your own curse bearing. Let me find in You the One who has averted God's wrath from me. And now I can have eternal life." The gospel is the good news that the Son of God took the place of hell-deserving sinners so that we might have eternal life. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus shall be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall not be disappointed. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you believe in your heart that God raised Him up from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. If you find your refuge and your comfort and your safety in Jesus, then you will be forever free from the just condemnation that each and every one of us so richly deserve. You young people, why in the world would you even want to leave this place without making sure you've closed with Christ? Making sure that your soul, your heart is right with God. One little act of disobedience is enough to separate you from God, children. And therefore, you too need the one who was forsaken by God to be your Savior. Let's pray. Father, when we think about what our sins deserve, we shrink back in horror. Father, I pray for those who are not in Christ. I pray that you would open their eyes that they may see what their sins deserve. They'd see what they deserve. That they would find deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, be mighty to save today. Save our children. Save our children, Lord. Save our young people. Lord, save the old ones, the middle-aged ones. Father, be mighty in our midst to save. Open eyes, open hearts, so that all may see that the Son of Man had been lifted up and now is drawing all men unto Himself. Blessed be your holy name.